Thank you, both Brian and Brother Aaron. Some of our class, the Northern Illinois Ecclesia, are here, but the ones who could not make the convention voted to send their loving greetings to the brethren here. Our Brother Frank's topic brought out in very clear terms at least some of the Day of the Lord's ministry from the book of Ezekiel. And we find that there are many correspondences between that book and the book of Revelation. I'm sure Brother Frank could have spoken for many hours on the subject of Ezekiel, bringing forth from that book those things that pertain to the time in which we live now and the time yet ahead of us. We find many of those correspondences, for instance, that both Ezekiel and John the Revelator, at the time they received their visions, were in exile. Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity, and John on the island of Patmos, both for the testimony of the Lord. Both saw at the beginning of their ministries or visions the glory of the Lord. In Ezekiel, the first chapter, we find he sees the glory of the Lord from the standpoint of those many visions, the wheels within wheels, and the flaming fire, and the four beasts there. And to him, this was the glory of the Lord. Whereas John the Revelator sees the glory of the Lord from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now the voice of the trumpet speaking to John, as we know, a trumpet is an open message. But we notice some very important points in this 10th verse. That he was in the Spirit, and it was on the Lord's day. We believe that being in the Spirit would represent that the Holy Spirit was indwelling in him. That John was actuated by the Holy Spirit, and because of that, he had testified to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and for that reason he was in exile. But it's on the Lord's Day, and we believe the Lord's Day here represents the great seventh day. The chronological starting point there of the seventh day we believe to be 1872. In our discourse this morning, we won't have time to go into the details of proving these points. We trust that the brethren have done so already from the studies in the scriptures. But he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this great Sabbath day of Jehovah called the Lord's Day. And going back into the Old Testament times, the establishment of that particular day was for rest. And it's this particular time that the world is to rest from their activities, their works, and in this case, their works of evil. And they are to refrain from these works to accept the Lord's day of rest and his admonitions for them on this day. But they cease not to rest on this day, and so we believe that many of the prophecies of this book that are written here, that is, the curses, the penalties, the chastisements, will come upon man as a result of his refusing to rest. You remember back when the law was first given, the seemingly very innocent act of a man who went about picking up sticks to apparently put into the fire on the Sabbath day was a penalty. Well, the penalty for doing that was death to him. And we believe that the penalty for refusing to rest on the Lord's day, in this case, also will be death to the systems of society and of the world who will not pay heed to the Lord's admonitions. And so he hears at this time a trumpet speaking a great voice. And we believe that John here represents the John class, who at this end of the age would be the true church. We know that there was another John that began the ministry of Jesus, that is, in the first Advent. It was John the Baptist. And by the way, the word John, I believe from the Hebrew, means, in the Hebrew is Yohanan, and it means grace, the grace of Jehovah, or the grace of God. And both Johns, I think, are represented from the standpoint of John the Baptist being the forerunner of our Lord, picturing the church down through the gospel age, ministering to the testimony of Jesus as the grace of God. But in particular, at this point in time, that is, from 1872 onward, this John class is now hearing the revelation of God, and they are writing this in a book, so to speak. We'll get to the writing later on. And while both works, we believe, of John the Baptist, that work is still going on. We are still testifying to the ministry of Jesus as a forerunner of Jesus. Nevertheless, this other John class is also present to receive this revelation and to write these things. We, of course, as you said, we can't go into any of the details of this. We're only taking a bird's eye view, so to speak, of the subject of Revelation. And what we'd like to put down here, first of all, as one of the evidences or one of the areas of the day of the law of Revelation is, of course, Revelation, the first chapter. Here's our great introduction to the subject. Because of the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But the trumpet that he hears, it says, is behind him. That's a peculiar thing. It says behind him. It's not standing next to him, and it's not ahead of him. And in order to see this great wonder of the Lord in his glory, he must turn, and he must look backwards, so to speak, to see this. And we think what this might represent is that when this message is heard by the John class, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is at a time when he is present and is behind him, so to speak, so that we must look backward to the beginning of this message. We believe, it is my conviction from my studies in the scriptures, that our Lord returned in 1874. We realize that all of our brethren don't all agree on this, and some haven't accepted that point of view yet. And while we want to communicate with our brethren and not be divisive in any way, for our own conviction is that our Lord did return. But it was after that point that we began to hear this trumpet sound. And looking backwards, we began to get this message that our Lord was present and that he had a message for us. And so we look to the first chapter for this subject of the Lord's great day as the foundation for our subject. One of the things that the trumpet speaks, of course, to John is the message concerning the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally the seventh church, Laodicea. It is our conviction that we are in the time of the Laodicean period, the seventh period, fitting very nicely with the idea of the day of the Lord, the seventh day. The term Laodicea means justice for the people. So write this on the board here, the seventh church. Laodicea. Hope I spell this right. For the first time, we believe, since the apostles fell asleep, the true church at this end of the age was able to get a clear perspective of the history of the Christian church down through the age. Before that time, there were smatterings of information here and there, but it is only at the present time where we as Bible students, and even those in the nominal systems, may look back to the time of the first Advent and get a clear picture of the whole and entire activity of the Church of Christ, the nominal systems, as it were, depicted by the seven stages of Ephesus, Smyrna, and so forth. Ephesus, we believe, was the period of time when the apostles were still living. Smyrna, the period of the time of the great persecution upon the church by the emperors. Pergamos, the beginning, the first beginning of the Catholic papacy system beginning to stir there. Thyatira, when they came into power. Sardis, that period of deadness in the church that was a result of the rule of the papacy. Philadelphia, the Reformation, and finally Laodicea, the period in which we live now. We think it's very important to recognize that in this period of Laodicea, this watchword of justice has gone out into the earth. This word Laodicea characterizes the time in which we live, and never before has there been in the history of the world such a cry for justice. Not only in this country, but in all the nations of the world. It puts its mark upon this period of time that we live in, Laodicea. Some would say, well, we see justice and equal rights and all these issues coming to the fore in the Western world. But what about in the Eastern world? We don't see anything there. Yes, but we do. We saw it in 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution. Those people, millions, were crying for justice, and they got justice. They overthrew the Tsarist imperialistic Russia, that government. And then the other half of the communist system, which is the imperialist China, was overthrown during the Second World War. And those two countries alone represent one half of the total population of the world. And nearly, I believe, one half of the total geographic land area of the world. So we do see the cry of justice has gone out into the world amongst all people. And today, the uprising, the terrorism that we see going on in the smaller nations of Africa and Central America, and in the Asiatic countries, still, the basis of all this is the cry for justice. Whether that cry is legitimate or illegitimate in some cases, it is still the desire for people to be free of the shackles of bondage by what they call imperialism or communism or whatever. They want to be free. They don't know what they want exactly from to be free of, or toward what they hope to have a better life of, but they know they want something that they don't have. And so the cry of justice has gone out. But all of this is pretty evident to the world of mankind. It's as if this message of the trumpet has gone out so that all can hear it. And that's usually the case. A trumpet, when it blows, you can hear everything. Everyone can hear this trumpet. But then we turn to the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of Revelation, to what we call the throne scene. The throne scene. I write that on the board. Probably get there for the time being. In which it seems to be, again, a prelude to a larger message, or another message. And while we can't go into all the details of the fourth or fifth chapter, we'd like to point out that John is taken here. The voice speaks to him in the first verse there. It says, "The first voice which I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so John, who got his message at the very beginning of our Lord's return, also gets another message. He's lifted, that is, transported in vision to heaven. And we believe this, of course, is not the literal heaven where our Heavenly Father resides, but a symbolic heaven in which he is given additional, further information, more or less along a secret line. In the fifth chapter, well, let's stay with the fourth for a moment. We'll go to notice the fifth verse. He says, "And out of the throne, he sees lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps burning and so forth, which are the seven spirits of God." We're skipping much of the symbolism here because there is just not enough time. And we'd like to consider just the voices, lightnings, and thunders that proceed from the throne. This is not exclusive to the book of Revelation, as we know. instance, is our first beginning, Exodus 19 and verses 16. Find that quickly. Moses had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he has brought them now to the foot of the Mount Sinai, and it's on the third day. And 19 and 16 says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet, exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. We believe that this is a type of our day. The type of the inauguration of the new law covenant. At this point in time, the law covenant had not yet been ratified to Israel. Moses had not yet brought the tables down to the people and read them, and had they accepted them. But there was this point in which, on the third day, there were lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake. And all the people trembled. And it was a result of this, plus the loudness of the trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder, that made the people afraid. And when God spoke to them, they said, "We don't want God to speak to us. We're too afraid. Let Moses speak." And this is the illustration of the time in which we live, where we are now witnessing the lightnings and thunderings and the earthquakes. But there will be, we believe, a full earthquake, which will be the great earthquake, that will cause all those systems to come down. At this point in time, we believe we are hearing some of the rumblings. We are seeing the lightnings of the earth, the Lord going into all of the earth. He says in Psalm 77:18, "His lightnings enlightened the world, the earth saw and trembled." And in Hebrews 12:14-19, Paul here speaks about the voice from heaven. And one of the written articles, he says, Paul here depicts the scenes accompanying the inauguration of the law covenant, and shows it to be a picture of the events accompanying the establishment of the new covenant and the close of this present age under the greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll find, as we go through this book, that this reoccurs in several instances. It's part of or associated with the seventh seal, the seventh trump, the seventh plague, the lightning, thunderings, and the voices. All of these things have to do pointing yet forward to the inauguration of the law covenant, the new covenant. And so he is given, or he sees the lamb as it were slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And the lamb takes a scroll that is rolled from him who sits on the throne, and opens the seals one by one. Whereas the trumpet is an announcement that is clear to all to hear. These are secret messages, and we believe to the John class alone. Again, we will not be able to go through the distinction of what these seven seals are speaking of. They start with chapters 6 and run through chapter 8. We might just comment on one commentator's thought. I'd like to pause here and say that in the past 25 years, we have gathered a lot of information by brethren who have spent a great deal of their time, that is a greater part of their lives, studying the book of Revelation and other prophetic chapters of the Bible, and have written these things down. And we've collected these things and have studied them as well as the book of Revelation. And some of the views that we are expressing here are not necessarily instituted from our own thinking, but several of the brethren. We're glad for these things. If we have a view of Revelation, as they say, it's because we stand on the shoulders of giants. And we refer to certain brethren, Brother Magerson and others who have gone through Revelation, and even some of our contemporary brethren, certainly Brother Frank here, who has not only had an extensive study of Revelation, but has gone to the Holy Land to climb Mount Sinai to find out for himself these wonderful things. And so these seven seals are open. briefly, we'll go through one of the thoughts that some of the brethren have had. The first one shows the pure truth going out to do its work of selecting the little flock. Second, third, and fourth pictures the enemy's work of sending out false doctrines and ending the corruption and death, the pale horse of the truth. The fifth symbolizes the effects of the Reformation truth, the white robes, the doctrines of justification by faith was the keynote of the revelation of the Reformation. Now the sixth seal may be a problem to some. And the sixth seal is found in
six twelve.
Thank you. Opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars fell as figs on his thorns under a mighty wind. The heavens departed as a scroll. Every mountain and island removed out of their place. The kings of the earth, the great things, and so forth, hid themselves in the mountains and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And some of our brethren have been tempted to say that all that is descriptive of the time of the Lord's second advent. And it certainly does sound that way. But we think that because of other scriptures, that this does not refer to that point in time, but a time just previous to that, our Lord's return, and that is the time of the French Revolution. And if we remember that the French Revolution is a picture of the great time of trouble, we can see how this fits. Then with the seventh seal, in chapters 8:1, we find that there is a silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. We suggest this concerning that point in time. And we believe that the seventh seal is indeed the time in which we are living now, the great day of the Lord. But it's peculiar that there is, of all things, silence in heaven. You would think that with the Lord present, the great day of the Lord at hand, that there would be a great deal of commotion, and there is, but not from this standpoint. We remember that when Israel was in bondage for over 200 years, until Moses came and spoke the judgments of God to Israel, that the heavens to Israel were silent. Then Moses came and brought them out under the Hannah, his ministry, and the plagues that came upon Pharaoh to inaugurate, so to speak, a new era in the plan of God with regard to the nation of Israel being his spokesman. And then between the ending of the book of Malachi and the Lord's first advent, the heavens again were silent until our Lord spoke of God's judgment against Israel and his acceptance of the Gentiles. And then after his resurrection of our Lord, there were 10 days when the heavens were silent until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, beginning as it were a new age in the beginning of God's outworking plan. And so we find that the seventh seal also is associated with a period when the heavens are silent. And we believe that this could possibly represent is that it is a point of imminence in which, and we'll be getting into this in a little further detail, in which there seems to be no particular help coming from the Heavenly Father to his true church, and the heavens at that point are silent. There was a very, very brief period of silence, whereas our Lord hung on the cross, you recall, and the heavens were closed in, they were silent, there was no speaking. Our Lord, so to speak, was in judgment himself at that hour. He was taking upon him the judgment of God, the wrath of God, for the whole world of mankind. And that judgment, at that point in time, was expressed. It was demonstrated by our Heavenly Father in lightnings and thunderings, you recall. And it became dark as at noonday it became very dark. And this expressed, we believe, God's anger, his wrath, at this injustice that is being taken place upon his chosen anointed. and we believe that they are threatened, we will find a correspondence here at this time. When the nominal systems, that is the heavens there, or the nominal heavens will be, will persecute the true church. We believe this is yet before us, and perhaps just a few years away. And it is at that time, perhaps, that we will be left, so to speak, for a brief moment, as our Lord was on the cross, seemingly forsaken, seemingly cast down, and seemingly the enemies of truth and righteousness. But that's only half an hour. The other half, we believe, that is shown in those pictures we mentioned, is the Lord expressing himself in his wrath upon these systems that will persecute his anointed. So I'll open this on the board, seventh seal. And by the way, I'll go as far as I can until the chairman comes. If we don't get the last one, well, we don't get the last one. Now, in between this, the sixth and the seventh seal, that is the seventh and eighth chapters, sixth and the eighth chapter, we find in chapter seven, the first verse, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree, and so forth. And this is hold back these winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Hurt not the earth, the tree, the sea, till he has sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And the number that was sealed were 144,000. Now, in all of the collections of writings that I have received over the years, there seems to be almost a consistent consistency in reading this verse this way. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of earth, holding the four winds of heaven, that the wind should not blow on the earth, and so forth. If heaven were meant, heaven would have been included. But these are four winds, we believe, of a different character than what wind represent, or heavens represent. Heavens represent the spiritual ruling powers. And earth are the earth ruling powers. And so from this standpoint, while we do not disagree with the thought that these heavens represent the losing of the fallen angels at the time of our Lord's wrath, we don't disagree with that. What we're saying is that is not shown here. And our thought here is that the losing of these four winds of earth represent the condition in which the political, social, economic, and religious systems of the world come together for their dissolution. Let us explain that a little further. And then Brother Russell's right, we find this often mentioned in connection one with the other. These four aspects of the entire world system are based on four things. And you will find that you can put almost everything that you can think of as far as the foundation stone of the world's condition under one of these topics. The political system that we're referring to here is not just the condition that has existed down for 6,000 years, but the condition of the world, the political world, that has existed since 1914. We believe this is the period of time that is spoken of here. After 1914, the political condition of the world was, with the World War I and the World War II, the organizing of a world political system. There had never been before in the history of the world, literally, a world political system. After the First and Second World Wars, and these wars, it might be said, really shook the earth, but it didn't destroy humanity upon the earth. It's as if they got together and they said, well, wait a minute, now we better do something about this condition. and let us form treaties and organizations and co-ops and all of these things are there on the political line to stabilize the world political ship, as they say. And so these things were formed, and they did organize, and they did stabilize the political world system. To some degree, it's very shaky, but to some degree, it is still stable. Then, or after, we should say, during the midst of the world political crisis, came a world social crisis. And this came, we believe, in the form of the communist revolution in the West, in the East, and the socialistic revolution that has taken place in the West. There is no country in this world that has not changed its social structure since World War II. And we believe that because of this great uprising of social reform and social change, that the world has experienced and is still experiencing a world social crisis, the second wind. We believe that because of this crisis, many things were reformed, again, organizations and treaties and all kinds of things that were formed to stabilize that condition. We are now in, and we believe it's very evident, that at the present moment, in 1983, the world is experiencing a world economic crisis, a crisis of world proportions. We believe this, too, will be stabilized in time, and this crisis will level off. And then will come, we believe, and this is future from this point, and so we speak guardedly here, there will come a world religious crisis. And as I said, this will be harder to see. It's harder to see at this very moment because religion seems to be on its way out. But we believe that there are enough things happening in the world today to cause man to consider religion as in a very serious way. The average man today, let's consider what faces him. Years ago, it was all he had to worry about was the weather, the crops, and things like this. Maybe a war came and went. But now he has other considerations. The average man today, especially in our Western world, has to ask himself this question: is how do you feel about capital punishment? Are you for it or against it? You have to decide. Are you for or against abortion? How do you feel about it? Even the Bible students are divided on things like that. How about euthanasia, mercy killing? How about genetic engineering, the creation of life in a test tube? How do you feel about that? You can't leave these questions to the politicians anymore because they don't have the answers. They've proven that they don't have the answers. You can't leave it to the economists. They have just as many problems. The sociologists, they're coming up with theories, and the average person now is being drawn into this condition of having to decide these things. And he is running out of answers because these things are life and death issues. They could exterminate his life. The terrorism that is going on in the world, the shaky condition in the political system, all these things he's looking away now from the politicians. And gradually, at least from our point of view, what he is beginning to look toward is religion. Because these are life and death moral issues that are at hand, and the politicians can't answer these things. And it is not because the average man today is becoming religious. All he is looking for is survival. And we believe that at this point in time, from this point onward, we will see a resurgence of the religious fervor in the world. An interest in religion. Consider that there are, even today, there is a crisis in the world along the religious line, but it's still not global. It is not a world religious crisis. You have a crisis in Christianity. You hear that all the time. You have a crisis certainly in Judaism, and now we have a crisis in Mohammedanism. We of the Western world aren't too aware of what's happening there, because we just don't listen to what's going on over there. But we do know that there is a crisis in Mohammedism. And Mohammedism is one of the largest, next to Christianity, religions in the world. There are two other major religions, and that's Hinduism, which is mainly located in India, and Buddhism, which is, of course, enrolled, more or less. We don't hear very much about that. But when we consider that when the Lord says that the heavens shall be on fire and that it shall melt with fervent heat, is he speaking only about Christendom, or is he speaking about the world's religious system, at the head of which is Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air? To Satan, it is immaterial what religion you accept, as long as you accept the religion that he is under control of, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, as long as he is controlled. And this is what has to be destroyed. Satan's control over all of man's religion. And so when it says that the heavens shall be on fire and be dissolved, we believe he is speaking of a worldwide condition. And we think that that condition is yet ahead of us. And when all of these wounds will have been formed, that is the time when the servants of God will be sealed in their forehead. And we believe quite possibly, because of the religious crisis in the world, that is the time when the saints will receive the persecution. We'll speak about this a little later on. And this might be that period of time spoken about, the half hour of silence. So let us write that on the board. The sealing of the servants, or the four winds. Let's put it that way. Four winds. Revelation 7. After these things, after the seals are open, there appears seven angels, and they have seven trumpets. Again, we can't go into the details of the trumpets, but we believe that we are in the time of the seventh trumpet, again, corresponding with the seventh day. And that seventh trumpet, when it sounds in Revelation 11, the 15th verse, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever. And the 18th verse, well, let's take 17, and we give you thanks which was, are, and is to come, and is taken unto thee, great power and much reigned. And nations were angry, thy wrath has come, the time of the dead should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testimony. And here again, the prelude to the inauguration of the law covenant, the voices, the lightnings, the voices, the thunderings, and here we are, the earthquake and the great hail. It is during this period of time that we believe that our Lord now is not only present, but he begins to take his power to himself. Amongst brethren, we must be fair. I would say the majority of the brethren that I have talked to believe that the Lord's reign began in 1874 or 78, however we define that. And the seventh trump began to sound there. There are a few brethren who hold a different point of view. And I think because of their dedication and sincerity, that they should have a voice also. And the thought there is, in connection with our Lord's return, it says he shall return with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And it is believed that this trump of God is here, the seventh trump. Other brethren have thought in this vein, that as there is one church spoken of in the Gospels and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, when we come to the book of Revelation, there are seven churches. When we come to the sealing up of the vision of Daniel, the one seal becomes, in Revelation, the seven seals. When we have the one Holy Spirit spoken of in the writings of the Paul, in Revelation we have the seven spirits of God. When it comes to the day of wrath, or the day of vengeance, or the curse that is spoken by Malachi, he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the fathers to the children, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. That curse becomes in Revelation the seven plagues, seven last plagues. So likewise, the trump that our Lord returns with becomes in Revelation the seven trumpets. However we would define that and conclude these things for ourselves, we would leave it to the brethren to decide. We certainly appreciate the thoughts of those brethren who hold different views on this. If they have studied views, if they are just simply something they heard from the platform and concluded, that's the way it is. Study it for ourselves, and let us be sure in our own hearts and minds. And so we think that this seventh trump, whatever time period it may be, it is either at the beginning of our Lord's ministry or very nearly at the end, when the church is completed and now the time of our nation's wrath and anger comes. And the temple of God is open in heaven, referring to the completion of the church. However we look at that, brethren, let us look at our brethren with some compassion along these lines. This is the one thing, future events, prophecies, that are dividing brethren today. It isn't the doctrine of the ransom, the restitution, or any of those things, so much as this. And it ought not to be so. If you hold a different view than mine, and mine a different view than yours, on prophecy, of all things, prophecy, let us be liberal along these lines. And consider, and if you can't agree with somebody on a point, don't divorce them from your fellowship. So much of this is a cause of estrangement from our brethren over points of prophecy, and those things ought not to be so. Do I like this on the board? The seventh trump. Revelation, we have to go back a little bit. Just one chapter back. Just before the blowing of the seventh trump, we have in chapter 10, seven thunders, which utter their voices. Now this is the condition in which an angel comes down from heaven and is clothed with a cloud, and he has a rainbow upon his head. And his face is as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he has in his hand a little book, and he puts his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth, and he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cries, seven thunders utter their voices. Many of the brethren have concluded this represents our Lord coming with the law, so to speak, of the new covenant, not yet ratified, but he has the law with him, the rainbow, and in his hand a little book, which is the harvest message, and he sets his feet on the sea and the earth. We won't get into that, but anyway, he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And symbolically, a lion would represent the cry of justice. Here again, we get back to the Laodicean period, in which the cry throughout the earth is justice for the people. And when he cries this justice for the people, there is a response. And the response is, seven thunders uttered their voices. And we ask, we would like to know what these seven thunders said, but he says, no, don't write it down, because I don't want you to write these things down. And so we inquire, what are the seven thunders, and why are they sealed up so that nobody can understand them? And we think what these seven thunders would represent are conditions in which, after the cry of justice goes forth, there is worldwide controversy. Not necessarily destruction, but just a lot of noise that is going on in the world, people just arguing all over the world. And these are the things that... perhaps the Lord is looking down and shaking his head and saying, if you just listen to me, you wouldn't have all these controversies. But anyway, to show that these things, that are, these thunders are not of the Lord, he says in the book of, in the chapter 21, if I can find it quickly, the idea of what right means, the word writing, it's a symbol for something. And he will suggest this, in the fifth verse of Revelation, the 21st chapter. He says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. And this is what write means. For these things are true and faithful. That is the concept of what writing is. When he tells him to write, he means these things that are written, that I'm telling you, are faithful and true. And by contrast, what the seven thunders utter are not true. And so we don't become involved in the world's controversies. Let's stay out of them. Either the political, social, economic, or the religious crisis that's taking place. We don't want to hear their arguments and their reasons for why we should stabilize the world's condition. Really, we thought this world's condition would be passed away, because this is what the scriptures tell us what will happen. So we write that on the board. The seven thunders. Hope you appreciate that, you know, we're not elaborating any of these points. There certainly could be more said on all of these. Revelation 14 is the next picture that we believe is showing the Lord's, the great day of the Lord. And I believe that we are very much familiar with this chapter. It is the Lamb on Mount Sinai with him, the 144,000, with their father's name written on their foreheads. And by the way, I believe where it says in going back a bit in the chapter 7, where the servants of God are sealed on their forehead, you know, Brother Russell says that the sealing represents an intellectual understanding of the divine plan. And while we certainly agree with that, that is fundamental, well, I believe there's a little more to it, and that is from the standpoint of this scripture, having the Father's name written in the foreheads. This is part of the sealing. It is not just the hearing of the divine plan, which many of us know. We can have our children, we can coach them to tell you what the chart means. From that standpoint, they have an intellectual appreciation of the divine plan. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're one of the 144,000. It is the ones who have the Father's name written in their forehead. And what is that name? Of course, all of the scripture tells us what the name of God is. It is principally the character of God that is written in us. And without that, the sealing is not yet perfect. It is the crystallization of the character likeness of Christ that begins when we reach the fourth quarter mark of perfect love. And this is shown, we believe, in this 14th chapter. And of course, we have the two harvests taking place there. The first one, beginning, I believe it's the 14th verse, 15th, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then the second harvest after that, which is the vintage of the earth, the 19th verse, thrusting the sickle and the gather the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The other that was gathered from the vintage was not cast into the winepress, but this one will. And the winepress was trodden about the city, and so forth. And so we find this a connective link between the wrath of God expressed here and the wrath of God which is shown commencing with the 15th chapter and leading into the 16th chapter. And then the next one would be the plagues, seven plagues. Seven plagues of Revelation. As I said, the prelude to those seven plagues being poured is the 15th chapter of Revelation, and it says in the very first verse, having the seven last plagues for him, then is filled up the wrath of God. And seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. There are two thoughts, brethren, on the pouring of the plagues. There's no question in our minds, or anybody's minds, that the plagues represent the plagues upon Christendom, primarily, and really on the whole world as an outgrowth of that. And but there is some difference of view as to just when they begin to be poured. There are probably three general views that are held. One is that they have all been poured, beginning with our Lord's return, 74. They have all been poured already. Another one is that they have commenced to be poured, and I believe the commencing date is about 1914. I'm not quite sure about that one. And that the other is that none of them have yet been poured. And it is an enigma. To this day, I still have a problem with exactly when the first play was poured. I have a view, but I won't express that view because it is too, I can't support it. But the views that I have for and against, one of the reasons for having them poured, some of them already poured, has to do with the pouring of the sixth plague. The sixth plague, and out of these come the three frogs that croak. So we believe that we were near that time when the three frogs will be croaking. Protestantism, the papacy, and the civil powers will unite, conspire for a brief moment, as they did in our Lord's first advent. Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate conspired for a brief point in time. They came together in agreement for the purpose of destroying our Lord. And we believe that there is a similar picture here, and that these three come out. These three unclean spirits, and Brother Russell says that these will be the cries of look to us, we have the answers for the world's problem. And this again, we believe, is the time of this fourth world crisis. At this time, religion plays comes to the fore. It plays a dominant role in the world's affairs. And so from that standpoint, this is why we think that from the standpoint of those who believe that the plagues have already begun to be poured, but are not yet all poured, is from that standpoint. Others say, no, they have not yet been poured, and their reason is, going back to the second verse, the ones who have the plagues are the ones who pour the plagues, are the ones who have the victory over the beast, image of the beast, victory over the beast and over his image. And you just won't be able to get into that, but the thought is that the image of the beast had not yet received the power to do the marking, so therefore the plagues cannot yet be poured. We're going to skip 17, the verse 17, I wish we had the time, Revelation 17 and 19 picture the judgment and destruction of Babylon. And finally, the last picture shown in the day, great day of the Lord, is Revelation 20, again somewhat of a controversial chapter amongst brethren, the binding of Satan and the thousand-year reign. We just mentioned in closing, concerning the binding of Satan, it is my firm conviction that Satan has not yet been bound, nor is he even being bound at the present time, but he is as fully loose as the Lord will permit him to be loosed, as he was down through the whole Gospel age and Jewish age and so forth. But when he will be bound, let's read that. An angel came down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, laid hold on a dragon serpent, and Satan, cast him into bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the pit, shut him up with seal and so forth, that he should deceive the nations no more. Well, you know, Satan did that to our Lord. He was instrumental in, first of all, getting the forces against our Lord to first lay hold on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, cast him into a pit of death, and set a seal on him. And we believe that our Lord will now do this to him. He will take it to bind him. He will cast him into the bottomless pit, which is the a condition of dormancy, not in this case death, but of a temporary condition, as our Lord in the tomb was there for only a temporary condition, and he will set a seal on him for 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nations. We do not believe that the great chain is the truth. It just doesn't seem to fit, because at the end of the millennial age, when the truth is fully worldwide, the knowledge of the world covering the earth is the waters cover the sea, it's at that point in time when the truth is sevenfold the light of the sun that Satan will be loosed. Well, if it's truth that's binding him, how could truth not bind him at that time? And so we say that this chain has to be something else. And this would refer back to perhaps the second psalm where it says he would bind the kings with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron. And what we think this is at this time the new covenant law will go into enforcement. In other words, this is the enforcement of the law of justice. During the gospel age harvest, our Lord is proclaiming the laws of justice, Laodicean period. He's proclaiming them. It's at that point in time that he enforces them. And the first enforcement of his law will be the binding of Satan, and he won't be able to move. At the end of the millennial age, he will relax those laws of justice and allow people to do whatever so they will. And Satan will be loosed at that time. I hope that the brethren in visualizing this can see that we have talked about little else but justice at this point in time. That's the proclamation of it and the enforcement of it. But there is something that is far more important than that in our time, and that is justice. Justice does not demand restitution. Love demands restitution in the world. And behind the justice is God's love. And let us see it's him from that stand. Even when his wrath is expressed in the world, it is because he loves the world. And if we are chastised, or the nominal systems are chastised, remember, it's God's love. And let us look charitably, not only at our brethren, but also those in the nominal systems, and those in the world of mankind who may be expressing things that they shouldn't be doing. Let us have charity there also, to the extent that we can. We're not to be charitable towards Satan. He is already destined for the second death. And we're not to be sympathetic with him at all. So thank you for your attention, brethren. We gave you a shotgun approach to the subject, but let add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ron, for your overall perspective of the Book of Revelation. We have a couple announcements. You're all invited to stay for lunch. We'll be eating right on the tables we're at present, so we'll have to move the books and clear the tables off. And so perhaps we can set the books and that either up on the table over here or along the chairs in the back behind us. We have some chairs, so we'll have to clean the tables before, so we can eat.
Can you put it up on that hat rack?
Yeah, sure. We have a hat rack by the coast. They can be set there. We'd like you all to stay and enjoy. We'll reconvene at 1:15, at which time we'll have a study with Brother Carl Hagensick. We'll ask Brother Ron to close and ask the blessing on the meal.
Our loving God, hallowed be thy holy name. We acknowledge, dear Father, that we, above all the peoples of the earth, are most blessed because thou hast been thought it good to bring us into this marvelous light of truth. And we acknowledge that of ourselves we are unworthy of these things, but wholly look to thy grace to continue to reveal these things unto us, thy servants. Forgive where we do fall short. Help us to overcome those fleshly prejudices that would separate one from another because of differences along the line of this subject or any other subject. But looking with unity of heart and mind unto thee, we know that we will be met together within love. And so to this end, grant us thy continued grace upon this convention, upon all our brethren everywhere. Now we ask for thy blessing upon the temporal division to follow, and especially we ask upon thy continuance with us in our conversation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.